Providence Church. Good morning to you. Let's grab our Bibles and open them up to the book of Ephesians. If you've got your outline sheet, we'll be referring to those quite a bit during the day. In Ephesians chapter 5, our verses are 15 through 21. Let's start reading in verse 11 to remind ourselves a little bit of the context here. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Arise thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Verse 15, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, with Your Word before us, we would ask by Your Holy Spirit that You would enlighten us to the truths contained in our passage that we have just read here. Father, grant us the grace to walk as children of the light and to glorify Jesus Christ thereby. We ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. Context is always important. Take stuff out of context, you can make it say just about anything under the sun. So let's remind ourselves of the context. Pastor Henry taught us last week that we should become what we are. In other words, when the scriptures declare that we, the people of God, the regenerate people of God, are something, we should pay attention to that, and we should realize that in our, to use fancy schmancy theological terminology, our justification is accomplished all at once at the moment that God calls us to Himself and we believe. Our sanctification is something that's a lifelong process where we try to grow in grace. We try to grow up into the status that God has already declared that we are and that we have. So we strive to become what we are. Paul has spoken quite a bit in our book about what we are. Going back to the beginning, we're told that he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us. What a remarkable thought that is. In chapter 2, we've got one of the best known passages in the scriptures. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. In verse 10, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So that which God has predestined us for and created us for and called us to, those things that are our covenantal possession now, we strive to grow in those things. We strive to manifest those things. We strive to make those things a part of our day-to-day existence. The word that Paul uses here often is, we'll peek at a couple of them here, is the word walk. Simple word. Walking's challenging for some of us. But it's a simple word. It's getting from point A to point B, and it conveys the picture of the normative Christian life. Our walk is the way we live out our lives day by day, moment by moment, week by week, month by month. And verse 10, again, of chapter 2, God's ordained these good works that we should walk in them. So simple to understand. We're supposed to make these good works that God has created us unto. We're supposed to make these good works a normative part, not something, not once a week, not once a month, not a New Year's resolution-y sort of thing. They're supposed to be a normal part of our everyday existence. Paul tells us to walk in that manner. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So he goes back to that theme that we're to walk in a worthy manner of the vocation, the calling that God has placed upon our lives. In chapter 4, verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. So there's a negative warning not to walk the way the unregenerate do. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God. Verse 8 of chapter 5, for you are sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Paul declares what we are. We're light in the Lord. So if we're light in the Lord, what are we supposed to do? Walk as children of light. Okay. You don't need an advanced theological degree to figure that stuff out. You were sometimes darkness. That's what we were, past tense. But now you are, present tense, light in the Lord. So since that's what you are, become what you are. Walk as children of light. Okay, so that kind of sets the context for our passage here. And the notion of children of that we are the light, that we are the children of light, that literally goes back, the analogy there, the picture that's being drawn for us here, that literally goes back to the very first page of the Bible. The first thing that God said was, let there be light. And then there was light, because God said so. And so that was physical light, obviously. And it makes perfectly good sense that we understand that when the physical light is shining, we can walk. If it's dark, what happens when we walk? We don't know where we're going. We can fall into the ditch. So when it's light and we walk in the light, we get from point A to point B. So that's a very simple analogy there that we can see. We get into the New Testament then after that declaration of God creating light. At the very first moment, God creates that light and then God evaluates that light. And what does he say? Ooh, this is very good. So we've got God's own evaluation of his creative activity of giving us light. We get to the New Testament, and what does Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. Wow. And then what does he say of us? You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. So shine so that people can see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So this is a real common theme that's running through the scriptures here. It's very easy to see and to understand that biblically the analogy of light is truth. Light is walking in truth, walking in understanding, walking in intentional clarity of things. So we're not darkness in the Lord anymore. So we don't want to walk in the darkness. We're light in the Lord now, so we want to walk in the light. When Paul develops a doctrine, his habit usually is to then give us an exposition of not everything, but a bunch of things that are indicative, that flow out of that doctrine. And if I'm reading this correctly, that's pretty much what he does, starting in verse 15. In the previous verses, the verses that Pastor Brian covered for us last week. We're the children of light. We are the light. Jesus is the light of the world. We walk in the light. We're that city that's set on the hill that the world is supposed to look at and say, wow, they've got something that we don't have. We want to be like them because they're the people of the light. They're the people sitting on the hill. So Paul gives us that great doctrine. And then verse 15, see then, sometimes it's a therefore, this time it's a then, see then. So in other words, he's giving us the implications, the practical implications, almost like somewhat of, and I think we'll be able to figure out why, it's just this rapid fire, seven principles that he's going to give to us here. They're almost like we're reading the book of Proverbs. They're just such quick, rapid-fire things that are indicative of the people that walk in the light. And I think we'll be able to figure out why this kind of reminds us of the book of Proverbs. So, this then becomes sort of kind of one of those, I've got good news and bad news things. The good news is we have seven rapid-fire principles of how we walk in the light. The bad news is each one of them deserves its own lesson, so I don't exactly know how we're going to deal with that this morning, but let's get started and see what we can do. Verse 15, see then, because of what I've just taught you, comma, therefore live like this. See then that ye walk circumspectly. Wow, that's a great King James word, isn't it? See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Okay, maybe that's why these things sort of kind of look like Proverbs, because the very first one that Paul throws out at us is a call to wisdom. And if you're going to call somebody to wisdom, what instantaneously comes into your mind? The book of Proverbs, with just the quick little rapid-fire declarations of how contrasting how the wise and the unwise live. So we've got that contrast here already in verse 15, don't we? Paul says, I don't want you to act like fools, which is a good thing. To not act like a fool is a very, very good thing. The psalmist defined the fool for us. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So Paul says, don't act in such a way that you're oblivious to the fact that there's a God above you. Conduct yourselves in a way that you are conscious of the fact that there is a God and that you are his creature, comma, so therefore you're accountable to him. Total opposite of modern humanism. Maybe our young people that are going to the Worldview Academy are going to learn the essence of humanism. Man is the measure of all things, of things that are that they are, and of things that are not that they are not. Raw, unbridled humanism. Man is the measure. Paul says, don't act like that. Don't think like that, comma, and therefore then don't act like that. Man is not the measure of all things. God is the measure of all things. So, don't conduct yourself in a foolish manner. Conduct yourself circumspectly. Mr. Webster tells us that that means carefully, precisely, accurately, and with moral alertness. I love that phrase, moral alertness, aware of the moral implications of what it is that you are doing, the moral implications both upon yourself and upon those that are around you. So, walk circumspectly. And again, that draws us back to the book of Proverbs, doesn't it? And we couldn't put the print out the whole book of Proverbs on our outline sheet today, but we've got Proverbs 4:7, where the wise man tells us, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, Get understanding. One of the great things about Christianity is it gives us a hierarchy. It's a fancy way of saying priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Christianity gives us priorities so we don't have to shuffle through things on our own. Those things are already determined for us. Now, what's the principal thing? Wisdom is the principal thing. So we're being given once again a priority. Wisdom's the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. With all you're getting, get understanding. We keep reading in the book of Proverbs, and obviously over and over and over and over again is our exhortations to act wisely. When we get to chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, so it's really amazing, the 8th chapter of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as if it were a woman crying out to the city. We've got a few verses from chapter 8 on our sheet there. Does not wisdom cry? In other words, it's there. It's available. Just pay attention. Does not wisdom cry? Does not understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way of the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. The ancient world would understand that terminology there. The gates of a city were the place where public discourse, where commerce took place. So if you had an announcement, you would announce something at the gates of the city. That's where the people were. That's where all of the activity was buzzing. So to be at the gates of the city was to be in the center of activity and that sort of thing. And here's wisdom personified as a woman. She's standing in the gates of the city screaming at the top of her lungs, pay attention to me. And the result is, blessed is the man who's watching daily at wisdom's gates. Isn't that a great phraseology? Blessed is the man that's looking for wisdom to lift up her voice and to speak. And we're ready to hear when she speaks. The best, Jonathan Edwards said, the most beautiful, the most perfect way that we can ever hope of managing our lives is to act with the greatest prudence and wisdom that we possibly can. Wisdom's the principal thing, comma, therefore get wisdom. Walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise. Rapid fire exhortation number 2. Redeem the time. Paul gives us almost the same, several of these things. Paul has almost the exact same concept or phraseology in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells us to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So once again, Paul encourages his friends in Colossae as well as in Ephesus here. Buy up the word redeem means to buy back. Buy back the time. Don't waste it. Time is a gift of God. You wake up in the morning and you and the richest man on the face of the earth, you may not have the same financial resources, but you got the same amount of time when you wake up in the morning as the richest guy on the planet or the poorest guy on the planet or whatever. So Paul says, because life is made, time is the stuff that life is made up of, Paul says, redeem the time. Don't let it slip away frivolously, but engage in profitable activity. To quote Jonathan Edwards again, I don't know how old Jonathan Edwards was when he made the last quote. I do know how old he was when he made the quote under Roman numeral number 2, letter D, because at the ripe old age of 17, Jonathan Edwards started collecting resolutions for himself. It wasn't even January the 1st, but he collected 70 resolutions over the next year or two of his life. Little tidbits of encouragement that Edwards thought as a teenager would improve the way that his adult life would be conducted. And so at the ripe old age of 17, Jonathan Edwards resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Now, that's a good exhortation, and we all waste time. Okay, and so we can we run to the bookstore, the business section, and we buy a copy of Peter Drucker's The Effective Executive, and we learn to wake up at some ungodly hour of the morning and write out our to-do list during the day, and every 15 minutes we're going to jump from task to task and that sort of thing. And that's lovely. Self-discipline is an extraordinarily important thing, and so forth. John Wesley, the story is told, had a special saddle built for his horse, so as he was riding from town to town, preaching the gospel, as he was leaving one town and heading toward the next, he had a desk on the horse's back, the saddle there, so that he could write while he was riding from town to town. Wonderful, if you're disciplined enough to do that sort of thing. That's a wonderful thing to do. But sometimes we can sort of fall into the rut on the other side of the curb or whatever, and we can make ourselves so busy, and we think in the busyness of the frenetic activity of the day where we're doing the Lord's will and accomplishing lovely things and this and that. Maybe we are. That's great. Again, good to be self-disciplined and to have a number of good things to do during the day and that sort of thing. I know a lot of folks of Providence Church have read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I don't like modern books, but I like Knowing God. I prefer my books to be 300 or 400 years old. But Mr. Packer wrote a magnificent book. And he wouldn't like about what I'm about to say, but he wrote the book to draw our attention to God, which he does magnificently. But you read the book and you also say to yourself, wow, who is this Packer guy? He really knows who God is. And that wasn't his goal. He wasn't trying to put himself forth when he wrote that book, but you just can't help saying to yourself, man. So then you might say to yourself, I wonder how this guy got to be so close to God. Well, don't know if it's everything, but I came across a little line from Mr. Packer that at least explains some of his understanding of God. Roman numeral number 2, letter E, Dr. Packer gives us this bit of advice. Live slowly enough to be able to think deeply about God. And that's really good advice, too. Good to be really busy and accomplish good stuff. But it's also good to just read a passage of Scripture and just stare out into space for a while, pondering what that passage has to say. So, hey, let's be busy and do good things and that sort of thing, but let's also heed Dr. Packer's advice to live slowly at times as well so that we can think deeply and profoundly about the things of God. Exhortation number 3, don't be unwise. Wow, that's kind of the second time that one's been thrown at us, and that kind of makes me think maybe it's sort of kind of common that we do sort of kind of act unwisely at times. So it's not inappropriate if we're given that exhortation more than once. Don't be unwise, but Paul already said be wise, and he says the same thing in different words here. Don't be unwise, but be wise by understanding what the will of God is. John Calvin said there are two great categories of knowledge: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Don't be foolish, be wise by understanding what the will of God is, by knowing what the scriptures tell us about God, by knowing what the scriptures tell us about ourselves and how we're to live as the redeemed people of God. Matthew Henry, Roman numeral 3, letter F, tells us that those who would understand God's will must study God's word. Rapid fire exhortation number 4. Don't be drunk with wine. That's a good exhortation. But be filled with the Spirit. Okay, got to ponder that one for a minute. Don't be under the influence of external things that can control your minds. Your mind is an extremely important thing. Last week, Pastor Henry gave us an exhortation. He gave us, like we have today, 7 rapid-fire exhortations. Last week, Pastor Brian gave us 7 rapid-fire applications, and one of them was, don't listen to empty words. So, don't fill your mind with nonsense. Nothing good comes from that. Don't fill your mind with things, either ideas or substances, that alter your mind. Fill your mind with the knowledge of what God is and what God wants you to be. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm about to read a couple of Hebrew names here, so I apologize in advance for butchering them. But every generation has its strong points, and every generation has its weak points. If we were home this morning watching a televangelist, we might hear about being filled with the Spirit, and maybe we'll hear the right thing, and maybe it'll be a little on the silly side or something like that. I'll let our pastors deal with that in greater detail. But again, as I said at the very beginning, context is really, really important. So, what's the context of the New Testament? The Old Testament. I just love some churches. We're New Testament Christians. Well, you're missing 3/4 of the Bible if you're New Testament Christians. The context of the New Testament is the Old Testament. So, if in the New Testament we're being exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, maybe we should say to ourselves, was anybody in the Old Testament filled with the Spirit? Maybe that'll help me understand what that's talking about. Well, we can go clear back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 35, and we have these words. Again, I apologize for the names in here. Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God. Oh, cool. Okay, this guy must be like the high priest or somebody super-duper spiritual or something like that, right? What's the context of what's going on in Exodus chapter 35? They're building the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It's this wonderful forerunner of later, the temple in the Old Testament. It's this movable structure whereby God's old covenant people, when they were wandering in the wilderness, would set up and tear down when it was time to move. But it was the symbol of God's presence with his people. the New Testament then made a word out of that. Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus dwelt among us. So a wonderful spiritual concept here. Building the place where God's presence is going to meet with his people. What could be more spiritual than that? So what does this Bezaliel guy do? God hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom. Wow. In understanding and in knowledge. Wow. Okay, so this guy's really super duper spiritual. And in all manner of workmanship. Okay, that throws me a little bit. I don't quite follow that one. And to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahimelech, of the tribe of Dan, and he hath filled them with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Okay, I'm kind of lost here for a moment, because I thought the more spiritual you were, the less work you did. And that's obviously a common caricature of things. This is one of the nicest things that's said of anybody in the scriptures, Old Testament or New. This guy's full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of understanding. And he's capable of teaching. What does he do, though? He's a construction worker. He's doing a very, very spiritual work, but he's cutting wood and he's carving stones and he's making embroidered curtains and that sort of thing. You say, well, I didn't think that's what... Yeah, if we don't think that's what being filled with the Spirit is, then we've got to study this a little harder, because that was precisely what being filled with the Spirit was for this guy. Being filled with the Spirit meant this guy was very, very, very good at what he did. Because God gave him these gifts, because God gave him not only the gifts to do this stuff, but also the ability to do other, to teach others to do the same thing, he was used of God to do one of the most spiritual things recorded in the Scripture. Later on, Solomon builds the temple. Here we've got a man that's building the tabernacle, the place where God lives. But he's a man whose gifts are in construction and embroidery and sculpting and that sort of thing. So we don't see somebody that is so heavenly minded he's no earthly good. We see somebody that is so heavenly minded, he is profoundly of earthly good. So maybe we sort of kind of need to revise our thinking about what being filled with the Spirit of God is. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, wrote a massive volume on the Holy Spirit, and Professor Owen's declaration was, Roman numeral 4, letter D, to be filled with the Spirit is to have our souls entirely under the influence and government of the Holy Ghost as he reveals his mind in Scripture in all of our faculties, our powers, and our actions. So being filled with the Spirit means anything and everything under the sun, fulfilling our calling and doing it really, really well. Martin Luther's great quip, the angels rejoice when a father changes his baby's diapers. It's not spiritual. No, it's very, very spiritual. Rapid fire exhortation number 5, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We responsively read a psalm this morning. Wasn't that wonderful? The psalms are full of the psalms, aren't they? Psalm 95, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 98, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. There's a reason. I think there are currently about 8 billion people on the planet. And out of all those 8 billion people, I am the least competent human being to stand in front of a group of people and talk about singing. But I'm going to go ahead with it anyway. There's a reason why we sing. Zephaniah. Who in the world is Zephaniah? It's one of those little books at the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 has this wonderful little concept. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Now look at that last phrase. He will joy over thee with singing. Why do we sing unto God? Because he sings over us. Our singing is not something that is initiative. Our singing is something that is responsive. God sings. And so therefore, no matter how bad some of our individual voices may be, we sing. In the 1640s, the greatest assembly of ministers since the days of the apostles gathered at Westminster Assembly, Westminster Abbey in England, the Westminster Assembly, and they hammered out the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and they also hammered out a directory of private worship and a directory of public worship. And in that directory of public worship, they said it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation. In 1635, a bell was placed in a church steeple in Glasgow, Scotland. The bell had a little engraving on it. The people of Glasgow loved that little engraving so much, that little engraving became the motto of the city of Glasgow. This is on your outlines, Roman numeral number 5, letter F. That little bell in that little church became the motto of a whole city. Lord, let Glasgow flourish. Flourish, isn't that a great word? Prosper in every way. Lord, let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name. Now, you've got to stop and ponder that one for a second. Because it was the declaration of the people of Glasgow. They understood something really, really well when they took that little motto unto themselves. They didn't say, Lord, let Glasgow flourish by having a free and open economic society, by having governmental regulations that allow the free and voluntary exchange of goods and services, by having borders, by having all the other stuff that is good stuff. You know, nations need good and godly laws. Nations need good and godly economic policy, etc., etc. But that wasn't the prayer. The prayer wasn't, Lord, let Glasgow flourish because we're going to have good economic policy. The prayer was, Lord, let Glasgow flourish because your word is going to be preached in our midst and your praise is going to be sung in our midst. Now remember, at that point in time, in the 17th century, the Church of Scotland practiced exclusive psalmody. That's the only thing they sang. Okay, so ponder this for a moment. Talking about singing, which I have absolutely no qualifications to do, so I will merge it with another topic that I have absolutely no qualifications. Let's talk about technology for a moment. Singing and technology, my two most powerful disciplines. I have a couple of online accounts, and when you open up these online accounts, the screen flashes at you, and it says, we're going to give you 12 words. These are your, this is your passcode. Write these down. Because if you don't have these 12 words, you can't log back in. And the flashing screen kind of basically insults you. You're not going to remember this, so write it down. And I most assuredly wrote it down because I will not remember it. But what if I were to tell you, those things are usually 12 words in those online passcode-y things. What if I were to tell you that not only 12, but twice that, there's a way where you could memorize your passcode, not with just 12 words or phrases or whatever, but twice that, maybe even a little more. Say, that's too hard. Well, what if I were to tell you that every little child in here has already done that? Because every little child in the room, before they know what letters or words are, can do the alphabet. 26 totally unknown and unrelated things that the youngest child in the room can recite. Why? Because we sing it. And be honest, if you're holding a dictionary in your hand, if you're looking up an A word, you know where that is. And if you're looking up a Z word, you know where that is. But if you're looking up a word that begins with M or something, you've got to do it too. You've got to sit there and hum to yourself to figure out where M is. Okay? But when we sing it, our children remember it, and they remember it all their lives. Now, ponder. Ponder the city of Glasgow with me for a moment. From infancy, the children of Glasgow are singing the Psalms. By the time they're in their 20s, the children of Glasgow have grown up to be young adults who have the entire book of Psalms memorized. What would a city, let your imagination run wild for a moment, what would a city be like if everybody in it knew the book of Psalms by memory? What would a nation be like if everybody in it could recite the book of Psalms? What would a civilization be like if everybody in it could recite the book of Psalms? It's staggering to think about what could be accomplished if that remarkable memory tool that God has given to us were utilized in that way. Lord, let Glasgow flourish. And Lord, maybe let San Diego flourish through the preaching of your word and the singing of your praise. Rapid fire exhortation number 6, always giving thanks. Psalm 92, verse 1, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Why do you do what you do? There's a proper answer to that. Calvin taught us that the false Christian, or the false religion that teaches we must earn our acceptance with God by our works makes everything into a work. Everything I do has to be something that is gaining, earning God's praise. And so everything I do becomes this slavish thing where I wonder, have I done it well enough to meet God's standards? Have I done it well enough to garner God's acceptance? Have I done it well enough to earn God's smile? But Calvin taught us, but because salvation is of grace, because Christ has accomplished what he has accomplished. Christ has won God's acceptance for us, comma, therefore, we don't have to earn God's acceptance. So therefore, the reason why we do things is gratitude. You say, well, yeah, I guess so. That's kind of a simplistic concept. Anybody in this room ever tried to read Immanuel Kant's Moral Imperative? I know you haven't. Because nobody on the planet has read the Moral Imperative. Nobody understands it. It's thousands and thousands of pages trying to figure out why you do what you do when there's no God above you that's a God of grace. The despair of Kant led to Nietzsche. The despair of Nietzsche led to existentialism of the 60s and 70s. That's why people of my generation are so weird. We don't know why we do things. There's no rational explanation for doing anything other than I'm trying to avoid getting in trouble or whatever. Secularism has no justification for any activity. Christianity has a justification for everything under the sun. You do what you do because you're grateful to God for his grace. You don't have to do anything to earn his acceptance. Christ has already done that. So you do what you do out of gratitude. Thomas Manton said, "Thanksgiving is the rent we owe unto God for our lives and all our comforts." Rapid fire exhortation point number 7. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Once upon a time, the disciples were walking down the street, the road, I guess it was, and they were having a little discussion. I think I'm the greatest. No. I think I'm the greatest. It's a little discussion about which one of them was the greatest. They were in training, so we'll give them a little bit of a break. But the boss was not too happy about that little discussion. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another." Philippians 2, 3, and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also unto the things of others." 1 Peter 5, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." Close with this thought. I have been blessed to read a lot of good books in my life. If somebody were to ask me, what's the best book you've ever read? I don't know how I'd answer that. I've got a lot of good books that I've enjoyed reading, profited from. But if there were a silly little category, what's the best book title of any book that you've ever read, I would instantaneously say Richard Weaver, his three-word book title, which I think is magnificent, which explains the whole book, Ideas Have Consequences. Mr. Weaver wrote that back in the 40s. He was bemoaning the growing relativism of American society, the loss of the notion of absolute truth in society and the growing philosophy of relativism taking over American society and so forth. And he gave away the whole farm. You should buy the book because it's a good read, but if you just read the title, you can do that in the bookstore. Just read the title. It conveys the whole idea. Ideas have consequences. If you got a lousy idea in your mind, sooner or later it's going to work itself out in your life, and it's going to have lousy consequences. Ideas have consequences. On the other hand, if you got a good idea clanging around in your cranium, it'll work itself out in such a way that good will come from it. So therefore, don't believe lies. Lies don't help you. Lies do not have good consequences. Lies mess you up. So, fill your mind with good things, and good consequences will eventuate from there. These seven little rapid-fire things are fruits of the Spirit. In other words, they're little miniature portraits of Christ. Nobody spent his time better than Christ. Nobody was filled more with the Spirit of God than Christ. Nobody walked more wisely than Jesus Christ. Nobody gave of himself unto others more than Jesus Christ. So these little characteristics are how we become what we are, children of light, children of God, redeemed people of God's covenant who reflect the nature of their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Providence Church of San Diego, you are the light of the world. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you have given us some good things here. Now, help us to remember them. Help us to hold these thoughts in our mind, Lord. Help us to become what we are. Help us to be your light people shining in the darkness. Grant us this grace, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.